My dear brothers and sisters, there isn't one of us here that doesn't know how hard it is to stop talking about this wonderful revelation of the Lord God. And I might be a little longer than I ought to be, a few minutes. And I trust that Brother Jeff, if he feels it appropriate at some point, will ask me to wind up, and I'll happily and quickly bring our thoughts to conclusion. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 5, just to kick off our thoughts. Reading verses 23 and 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. In order to get a certain lesson over to us, the Lord here makes certain assumptions. He's not saying that we should approach this memorial with a last-ditch expectation that a word of exhortation will prepare us adequately, though it's good that we do this indeed. But for the first time I noticed that, and I'm trusting the 1611 version as being reasonably accurate, Jesus does not say, if you there remember that you have aught against your brother, go away and be reconciled. For the sake of the lesson, the Lord is assuming that if we were aware of having a grievance with another brother, we would, because we should have, sorted it. So we have confidence when we come to the altar of God. What the Lord does say is that if you there remember that your brother has aught against you that remains unsolved, the ball is in your court. And you are obliged to approach him with a view to reconciliation. Pride would say, I haven't got a problem. If he's got a problem, he should come to me. The whole point seems to be that since we have remembered that there is such a problem, and the brother has already expressed to us the issue, and we're aware of it, and we've not responded with a view to reconciliation. But Jesus is not simply giving us a regular pattern to follow, but stressing, if you like, a last-ditch opportunity to put things right. But it's a bit late if we have brought our gift, as it were, to the altar. Not that it's too late, but the Lord would have us engage self-examination daily so that we will have prepared ourselves adequately to come to this supper today. Now suppose five or six of us remember now that we have issues that we should have resolved and haven't. Does the Lord expect us to walk out? Well, of course not. He wants us to stay put where we are. And remember in the bread and wine that he forgave us all of our sins, and thus we should go on from here and forgive as we have been forgiven. So thoughts, of course, will centre around the idea of self-examination, along with a couple of related issues regarding the essential deceitfulness of our hearts, the weakness of our flesh, and the concept of forgiveness. We know the scripture of the prophet Jeremiah 17 verse 9 so well. The heart of man, he wrote, is deceitful above all and desperately wicked. Our history and our personal experience has affirmed that this is true. And while we, by the grace of God in revealing himself to us, are thus on our guard against the wiles of the human heart, the prophet nevertheless went on to say, who can know it? Who can perceive, understand, and be acquainted with his own heart and mind? Well, with the word of God in our foreheads, brethren and sisters, we can, to a degree, sufficient to cause us to realize that we need very much to be immersed in the words of the Spirit of the Lord God and His Son, which provide the antidote to the wiles of that old devil within. Jeremiah went on to stress that the Lord searches the heart of man. The Lord Jesus, in giving His last revelation to John, chapter 2, had a warning for the Ecclesia in Thyatira concerning that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, effectively, with idolatry and all of its hedonistic practices. Then the Lord continued His revelation with what seems to be an echo of Jeremiah's remark about the Lord searching the hearts of men. He says, verse 23 of Revelation 2, "And I will," this is the Son of the Father, to whom all judgment is committed, "He who will do what He will do, I will kill her children with death, and all the ecclesias will know that I am He which searcheth the reins and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine of Jezebel, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come." What does the Spirit mean in the words, "the depths of Satan as they speak"? Well, the word translated "speak" means, as we would expect, to relate, to discourse, but also to berate. It associates random or haphazard discourse, harangue or criticism. These things are typical of what the Apostle John described as Antichrist, the false preaching of Christ, of another gospel and another Jesus, which had not received in the beginning. Jeremiah's remarks about the deceitful nature of the heart relate the origin of Antichrist, which is in the depths of Satan. It's falsehood, but with a semblance of truth. It's devious, winding, mysterious, complex, unfathomable. Its absurdity only known in measure to those who are able, by the word of God's grace, to resist its influence. So with the essential deceitfulness of our hearts in mind, there are two issues I'd like to consider. One is our acknowledgement of our moral and spiritual weakness, and the other is as to why you and I have come here, as often as we do, to the Lord's memorial table. We often lay stress, brethren, in our prayers and in our exhortations on our weakness before God. And it's good and right that we acknowledge the fact. We must not lose sight of it. But perhaps we sometimes overstress the thing, even though we seek to balance it with the encouragement of the Lord's strength. We know that when the Scripture says that His strength is made perfect in our weakness, that this is not license to play on our weakness, when we could perhaps be stronger. By overstress, I refer to well-meant phrases like the following, and I must have used them several times myself, but without sufficient qualification. Namely, "we can't stop sinning," and "we can't help but sin." Saying these things in the hearing of those whom Paul would describe as perhaps weaker in knowledge or understanding, or in the presence of interested friends or strangers, not of the household of faith, could well reaffirm for them what the vast majority of Christians are taught to believe, namely that Christ has done it all, and that we are helpless to do anything toward our own salvation. They're so wrong, aren't they? But for those who understand, even we might be persuaded, like some in the first century Roman ecclesia, that while sin abounds, grace abounds much more to forgive sins. After all, we don't run riot with excessive drunkenness. We don't rob and steal and commit adultery. But with the best of intentions, we might be beguiled into thinking that our sins are relatively minimal and perhaps not try hard enough to defeat them when perhaps we could do better. But God's grace to forgive sins doesn't merely abound because sin abounds, in the sense that some of the Roman believers took it. They seemed almost to think that God's grace was only occasioned by sin. So that perverse interpretation of Paul's teaching, typical of Antichrist, was, let us sin that grace may abound. And I find it hard, brother and sister, to imagine that they would actually say that openly. It's not very subtle, is it? Perhaps Paul was using the words to express an insidious attitude festering in the Roman ecclesia. It's true we can't stop sinning in one way or another. But in the Lord, we are not helpless. But the form of well-intentioned words that says we can't stop sinning may not be helpful at all, brethren, because it might just facilitate the germination of that Roman-style concept that takes a light view of ongoing failures. Not that we should be disheartened, but that we should be on guard to address daily the things which so easily beset us, and not expect to come to the memorial table for the forgiveness of sins that we may have stored up unaddressed for a whole week, but rather to remember that by the offering of the body and blood of Jesus, we were once forgiven and redeemed from sin and death. We hear from time to time that since we have inherited Adam's sinful nature, we can't help but sin. And there is, in our body, a dangerous concept held by not a few that believes that we are suffering, even being punished for Adam's sin. And we would not necessarily have done the same if we had been there. Had we time, we could consult Paul, who spoke of the nature of the carnal mind, how we all are responsible for our own sin. But we will say this much. The simple fact is, which the Christadelphian body at large does not seem cognizant of, because we never hear it said, that Adam was only the first of the kind. And we surely acknowledge, don't we, that the things of the Edenic scenario are set forth as representative and prophetic of things to come, and that have come and have yet to come. The words which stress that we can't help but sin are well meant indeed, but they might, in the hearing of the deceitful heart, suggest that the judge of all the earth might overlook things that we really ought to have dealt with. We are not of those who are taught that Christ has done it all, and that there's nothing we can do towards our own salvation, who have a communion of a sort and then go away and just carry on doing all that they ever did without ever perceiving the need for repentance and discipleship. We can help ourselves. We can make a difference if we get on out there and try. And the effort is our necessary part in response to what our dear Lord accomplished for us when they nailed him to the tree. Having thought about the seeming stress and our inherent weakness, let's consider again why we have come here. Well, the answer is pretty obvious. We come to remember the gift of God in the sacrifice of our dear Lord by partaking in the bread and wine, which speak of the offering of his body and blood. But while we may lay perhaps too much stress on our weakness, we also seem to have a general feeling in the ecclesias, which often comes over in exhortation, that we have come here for the forgiveness of sins. We surely don't store up the sins of a whole week, or however long it was since we last broke bread, and come to the Lord's memorial expecting the record to be wiped clean. The forgiveness of sins is surely ongoing. Sunday to Saturday, 24/7. If we address daily our failings in the Spirit of Christ, and then come to the memorial with a confident humility. But if I have hurt or offended or been unkind to a brother or sister, or if someone has offended me, or I think they have offended me, if I haven't sought in the Spirit of Jesus reconciliation with them during the week, can I expect to break bread worthily? But if I feel I can confidently break bread worthily, as Paul would say, then what sin should I expect the memorial service to address? The Lord himself simply said, do this in remembrance of me. How do I imagine the judgment seat of Christ? You remember the Lord's illustration of that day, Matthew 25:31. How he referred to our treatment of the least of his brethren as effectively our treatment of himself. Now I've had some remorse about things I should have done for my dear aged mother in her last days, but didn't do. As she reached her 80s, she asked me from time to time to lower the towel rails in the kitchen because she had difficulty lifting her aching arms to take hold of the towels. They were up here. You know, when you aren't suffering pain, you don't really appreciate what people are suffering or do suffer pain. I did occasionally help with the washing up, but I remember there were three towel rails. And I lowered one of them and brought it down to this level, promising to do the rest. She did ask me from time to time, but she never pressed me, never complained, never nagged. But with the best of intentions, I didn't get round to doing those simple jobs while she was alive, though I did it for myself later. Now, if I'd not ever remembered my failure, or had hidden from it in the depths of Satan, shall we say, if I failed even after her death to acknowledge and seek the Lord's forgiveness, the scene as I stand before the judgment seat of the King might be like this. Having forgotten or hidden from things that I ought to have dealt with, and expecting to stand before the Lord rather than be prostrate on the ground, I might find him saying to me, to my dismay, I don't know you. Depart from me into everlasting punishment. And I would say, Lord, I testified of you to many people. I exhorted the brethren and sisters. I never missed a meeting. I engaged in coffee mornings. I sought to expound your wonderful works of creation. I preached the gospel to those that were out of the way. And he would say, wait a minute, I do remember you. I do remember you. You didn't help me with those tasks I found so hard in my old age. Then I would say, but Lord, you were way before my time. Then I would say words which he would take in another sense, I never knew you. I had no opportunity to do anything for you. You never grew old in your mortality. And he would say to me, in that you failed to help your own dear mother in her old age, infirmity and need of support, you failed to do it for me. Well, enough of that. I'm confident that the Lord is able to forgive many things which we have failed to address. And I know that my mother's spirit was one of understanding and forgiveness. And if I'd recognized my fault without hiding from it and confessed, while at the last she lay dying, she would have plainly forgiven me. She had in her heart forgiven me. So on this count, I don't feel the judgment, but I am warned by the remembrance of it that there is a limit to the covering of failures that I ought to address while I live. So I can eat the bread and drink the wine with a humble conviction and confidence that I've sincerely sought to do what I ought. Psalm 4 teaches us, particularly in the case of anger, to commune with our hearts on our bed and be still. That's the time when the fever of the day is over, we can consider our ways, the things we thought, said and done that day, how we related to our brethren and sisters. The time when we can root out those unaddressed things we may have hidden from and acknowledge them and seek forgiveness. It's true of us as it was for Peter, Luke 22, and the other disciples. Satan desires to have us. The Lord God said it to Cain, sin lies at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And Paul, Romans 7 and James 4, were constantly aware of the need to resist the devil which seeks to interfere with our motives when we would do good. It's so easy to go out of our way for another because it's really convenient for us to do that. But to go out of our way for another when it's not convenient for us is the Spirit of Christ. He would have us do good and lend and freely give in good measure what the Lord has given us to give. And far from the spirit of the pagan Christmas, expect nothing in reward or return. This is the essence of love, without which we shall not see God or his Son, who gave his very mortal body for us. And if you've given the mortal body, you've given your life. There's no more you can give. Our advantage in him is that he not only gave his mortal life daily to show us the way of life, but that in perfecting his obedience while he lived, he also broke the power of sin in his own mortal body and was able, as he hung from the nails in those hands which had healed and helped and lifted up the weak and the oppressed, and as he stood on the nails in his heels which had been shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he could finally say, or scream as it were, it's finished. I've done it, Father. About forgiveness. A brother once said that he could not forgive one who had offended him because that one hadn't repented. After all, Jesus said, Luke 17:3, if you repent, forgive him. But there's more to it than that. Jesus said, take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. One who offends another may not realize what he has done. The offense may have consisted of thoughtless words or a selfish deed. There may or may not have been an intention to offend. Either way, one who feels offended is obliged to approach the offender and rebuke him in the Spirit of Christ, so that the way may be paved for reconciliation. The alternative is that one or the other or both fail to address the matter and carry about with them a festering bitterness or resentment which hinders fellowship and hurts the Lord who loved both individuals so as to die for their sins. It jeopardizes their eternal salvation. In the passage in Luke 17, the Lord, it seems, is dealing with a case that required a rebuke of the supposed offender, indicating that the offence should be brought to his attention so that it could be addressed and resolved. An offended person makes himself equally guilty if he does not attempt reconciliation and continues instead nurturing his displeasure with the other. The diligent resolution of offences done in the Spirit of Christ builds up, but festering resentment breaks fellowship down and destroys the peace of those so preoccupied. The Lord surely doesn't require us to wait for someone who has offended us to overcome perhaps his pride and think again and come and say sorry. In Matthew 18:21, we find Peter coming to the Lord and asking him, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? To seven times? It's a question we should not be asking. We ought rather to consider ourselves and to reconcile our offences against others rather than to be prepossessed with offences others might have delivered us. But the Lord was patient with Peter and the others, and the question facilitated a lesson for Peter and ourselves about forgiveness. For Jesus said to him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. In other words, go on forgiving. There's no question here waiting for the supposed offender to repent, though it might be necessary to bring the matter to his attention. And it may be that he is unaware that he has offended. Many years ago in Middleborough Ecclesia, there was a barrier between certain brethren and sisters who had a disagreement or occasion of offence that they never seemed to resolve while they lived. I'm not sure if it was one-sided, as though one party had attempted reconciliation and the other had rejected it, or whether both parties were equally adamant that the other was at fault. There seemed no attempt at reconciliation, and one party seemed determined to take the issue to the judgment seat of Christ. That, as we know, is not the place for us to bring accusations or controversies that we ought to deal with now. The record of our own conduct will be on the line then. The Lord will not be hearing accusations or complaints. He'll be hearing confessions. But did the opposing parties expect to enter the kingdom of God and continue in their hatred one of another? Both sides came regularly to the Lord's memorial table, but they would sit on opposite sides of the hall, and they would not ever come near or speak to each other. They would hear countless exhortations to wash one another's feet, as it were, to forgive us having been forgiven. Did they ever realize that in nurturing their hatred for one another, they were hating the Lord who bought them at the cost of his life? Now, as far as I remember, brethren and sisters, and I may be wrong, as far as I remember, they never resolved their controversy. What if the Lord's angel had visited the ecclesia at Middleborough? He might say to the brethren, "You've run well. You've contended earnestly for the faith delivered once to the saints. But I have this against you, that you have not mourned to take away this evil from among you, that they might be saved in the day of Christ." Now, I'm not suggesting that they should have been disfellowshipped, even though the severity of the prospect might have persuaded them to think again. That's a road we are loath to go down. And I'm sure the ecclesia made every effort to bring about the reconciliation of the parties one with another. I was away meeting elsewhere when they fell asleep, and I don't know if they came to terms with the matter. And of course, I'm not in any position to make judgment on their future. I need to consider myself. That's what it says to me. But I wanted to highlight that in the Spirit of the Lord, who gave his life for us, we ought, when each day is over, if not during earlier moments of quiet reflection, to commune with our own hearts and root out things we ought to deal with while we have the opportunity. It's not only in cases of offences, but in everyday matters. If I bump my head on the open kitchen cupboard door, does my flesh jump in and curse? Or does the Spirit try to persuade me with a hymn or a verse of Scripture to resist the evil thought and cast it down and bid me confess and pray forgiveness? Whether my character traits affect others or are more personal, have I faced them? Have I acknowledged them to the Lord? Or do I think that they are covered by his grace without my effort when I come to break bread? But if we should think that our sins are not so grievous as others, we have no other read of in the Scriptures, we should remember that Adam did not enslave his wife, he did not force her or beat her, he didn't in their first estate domineer the woman as ungodly men would do under the curse. All he did was take a fruit of her hand and eat it, when he could have made a difference. He could have been forgiven for failing to instruct her adequately, as seems to be the case, and they would not have been condemned in that first instance. But he didn't attempt to make a difference, did he? Simple though that transgression was, It was, of course, disobedience. At the end of the day, whether we commit adultery or murder or take something that is forbidden, even as simple as Adam when he ate that fruit, it is all one. It is disobedience. A demonstration of determined and independent and selfish character. It's the character of the thing that is the salient point, not the measure of the gravity of the transgression, though it's true God does account for a judgment appropriate to sin. What we demonstrated in the loins of Adam to our wonderful Maker when we lusted after the forbidden fruit was a despising of the gift and calling of God. That's the gravity of the simplest disobedience. It's just like saying, well, thank you for creating me, Lord, but if you don't mind, I'll do it my own way from now on. Striking to think that the Father's will for finite and corruptible flesh he so deliberately created was that sin should enter the world and man would be able to exercise his freedom to choose between life and good and blessing, and death and cursing and evil. So in fairness to us, I suppose, the Lord Jesus forgave us while we were yet sinners. In fact, he forgave all that should come after and believe on his name before we were born and able to sin. The Father forgave us before the world was, before Adam awoke to life. In the divine prospect of creation, there was the Son of his love, Jesus, our Saviour. So the Lord said, Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. It would be so easy for the deceitful heart to take those words of Luke 6:37, forgiven ye shall be forgiven, to mean that we should forgive in order to get forgiveness. It's possible to think we can forgive, not willingly, but not from the heart, but in order to get forgiveness. Forgiven ye shall be forgiven. It can be so easily distorted, can't it? But that's not what the Lord meant, is it? That would not truly constitute forgiveness anyway. What the Lord meant was, forgive ye from the heart, Luke 19:35. Not so as to qualify for forgiveness, but simply forgive without qualification, and ye shall be forgiven. Whether an offence is real or imagined, a kindly rebuke of the supposed offender would hope to clarify. But the brother who can't or won't forgive until his offender manifestly repents has lost the opportunity to arrive at reconciliation and perhaps the correction of a mere misunderstanding. Great disasters can come from little things, can't they? Remember that from James speaking about the horse and the bridle and the ship and the rudder. But the Lord attaches no such condition as the repentance of the offender when he says, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. So we're not saying then that if we fail we ought not to break bread, we should now leave the place. Not at all. By no means. Remember how God endured the recurring rebellion of stiff-necked Israel, both in the wilderness and in the land of promise. How he called them back time and time again from their idolatries, willing to forgive if only they would return and start again. Another new beginning. The Lord is able to overlook and bring at our unworthiness and grant us a lifetime of opportunity to turn again when we should have been put to death. In the most humble disobedience, if you see what I mean, there is a spirit of arrogance, and there are degrees of sin. For theft, multiple restoration of goods. For other sins, the life of the offender was required. But at the end of the day, the eating of a fruit that was forbidden is nothing less indeed than the despising of the gift of God, of the grace of God. and the awful state of the world resulting from the Lord's long endurance of the vessel of wrath fitted to destruction is the result initially not of grievous sins like murder or adultery, but of what we did in Adam, the first of the kind, when we simply ate of the forbidden fruit. There was for Israel, in her disobedience, and there is for us, a day appointed for an end of these things, that the kingdom of God might be established upon the earth, and God manifest in all things. We often say when the memorial comes after the exhortation, that the exhortation is a time for self-examination, to prepare us that we might eat and drink worthily. The slight problem with that is that if my self-examination now tells me that I should leave, I think, well, my gifts at the altar and go and be reconciled with my brother, who is probably there in the assembly. Self-examination coming just before the memorial is a bit late, though not entirely fruitless, of course. Our personal self-examination is a daily prospect, isn't it? A daily thing, in prospect of breaking bread worthily when we come here together. Far from a last-minute preparation, which could produce difficulty if we should have addressed these things earlier. Prior preparation is a thing that we must always engage in the Spirit of Christ. It's a daily thing, isn't it? And we can come here with a confident humility to the memorial, to remember the Lord, not to come for the forgiveness of sins, which is there ongoing, but to remember what the Lord did for us, how he forgave us, if we should go on forgiving. For we considered our weakness, which we must readily acknowledge. And we've considered that the forgiveness of sin is ongoing 24/7, if our hearts are right with our brother and sister, and thus with our Heavenly Father. Remember that Elihu said to Job, chapter 35, about the relation of the love of brethren and the love of God. He said to Job, if thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgression be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou unto him, or what receiveth he of thine hand? Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the Son of Man. If we don't love our brethren and sisters in all these things, then we're not lovers of God, are we? Because this is where we can love God, here on earth, where we can do good or evil, one toward another. Well, we lay some stress on how we may address, or may fail to deal with offences in particular. And we meditate on the choice of words and phrases we use to exhort one another, that we might be on our guard against giving wrong impressions. That might constitute the subtle thin end of the wedge, which seems so harmless. Underlying that, all we do is the old man of sin. We buried him in the waters of baptism, but he keeps on rising up, doesn't he? He still desires to have us, and keeps raising his ugly head to try and drag us down again in the depths of Satan. You see what I mean? We have no fear what men may do to us, but the deceitful heart we own, in common with all men, is our worst enemy. So this is where we ought to be, to eat bread and drink wine in memory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is here with us through the Spirit, whom one trembles to talk about him in his presence, and to go on and be refreshed by the bread and wine we share, and resolve to address any matters that we may have overlooked, ignored or hidden from. Another new beginning, brethren and sisters. At the Lord's Last Supper with the 12 apostles before his decease, when they strove about who should be the greatest in the kingdom, he cried, "One of you will betray me." It seemed that instead of looking inwards in self-examination, they looked one upon another, wondering, doubting of whom he spake. But in the event of the Lord's silence, and in the absence of his naming of the betrayer, it seems that they looked into that wonderful countenance of his face that we have seen nothing like, and their consciences kicked in, and they began each to look inwardly, wondering, is it I? Since we last met to remember the Lord, have I indeed hurt or been angry or irritable with my sister or my brother or my father or my dear mother who bore me and gave me life? We've remembered our weakness and our hope of the ongoing forgiveness of sin. The exhortation of the memorial of what Jesus did for us while we were yet sinners, more than the speaker's words, is that of personal examination, self-examination. And as you well know, it's not a case of wondering what things we believe or imagine Brother A or Sister B may need to address, but rather, am I the one? I'm the one that needs to address these things, but has done what I ought not to have done, perhaps, or have not fulfilled what he ought to and could have done. The Lord promised the 12 apostles, brothers and sisters, that they should sit in 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and the rest of the saints and faithful, that we shall be kings and priests in the day of the kingdom, till the last enemy is destroyed, and our God is fully manifest in all things that exist, and the former thing shall never again come into mind. But we have learned from the mistakes of the 12, and have never desired the honour of such exaltation as that of becoming kings and priests. We didn't ask for that. Only that we be saved from our sins. We don't lust after the glory of being lords over men. We would rather be doorkeepers and servants in the house of the Lord, like faithful Martha, the sister of Lazarus and Mary. And with the water of the word in our foreheads, we will surely now lay aside our garments and take the towel and gird ourselves and wash one another's feet. That's what the memorial bread and wine is all about. So, the exhortation is for me. Sorry it's been so long, but I needed it, all of it. And thank you, brothers and sisters, for bearing with me on that for so long.